I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, with me, and we'll turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. We'll be in the first nine verses there. If you didn't get a listening guide, you can put your hand up, and someone will get you a guide from the back that'll help you to follow along. This is actually going to be the last sermon we hear from in the book of Genesis for 2 months. We're going to take a little break, as we've been talking about the beginning of all things. The first 11 chapters of Genesis covers man's earliest history, ancient history of God's creation of the world, and then revealing to us man's fall into sin, rebellion against God, believing that we know what's good better than God knows what's good. But we read also of God's promise to save. So this is kind of the last chapter of man's earliest history in the first 11 chapters. When you get to Genesis chapter 12, it goes from God's creation of the world to God's call of a man named Abraham. And so that's actually why it's a good stopping point. And then we'll actually do a series in 2 and 3 John. If you take time to read the Bible on your own, I would encourage you to read those letters in the weeks ahead. That's where we'll be. But for now, Genesis chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord. God's word says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in Mount Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen or tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." And then you don't need to turn there, but I wanted to read from the New Testament. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Amen. This is God's word. I invite you to pray with me. Let's ask for God's help to hear his word and to respond to it the way that he desires for us to this morning. Father, we thank you for who you are, the creator of heaven and earth. You are our Father. You are the one who sent our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and to rise from the grave so that we could know the forgiveness of our sins and have eternal life in him. Father, we are so thirsty for your word. We need it to put you back in the proper place in our lives. We need it so that we might have wisdom of how to walk humbly before you with the cares of this life. And it's our desire that we would not go through it building a monument to ourselves, but that we would lift up your name and be joined together with the work that you are doing on our behalf in your Son, Jesus Christ. So help us to hear your word, and help us to believe it and obey it and work in each of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this is the story of the Tower of Babel. I like history, and so I thoroughly enjoy whenever the Bible speaks about man's earliest beginnings, and you get this account of the Tower of Babel. Growing up, that was always like the hardest level in the video games I used to play, right? But anyway, that's just a side note. You can throw that one away. This story may be familiar to you. You may have heard before about the Tower of Babel, or it may be totally unfamiliar to you. And you're like, I have no idea. It's this big tower where people apparently can't understand each other, and they're confused in their languages, right? But it reveals to us, God in his word is revealing how he divided us into our languages and dispersed us across the face of the earth. Even here in this room, we represent a mix of languages that we could all speak. English, Italian, Spanish, just to name a few. But more than the division of languages, we could just open Genesis 11 and say, just read it without its context and say, great, this is the Bible's lesson about how he dispersed us into our languages. But if you look at what comes before in Genesis chapter 10 and what's going to follow in Genesis chapter 12, you realize this passage is about God's dividing line of blessing. It's not just a division in languages, but God is drawing a dividing line of blessing. A dividing line for how his promise to bless all the nations is going to be realized. We've read so far in Genesis, what's clear is that God has a concern for all the people of the earth. Anyone and everyone, God cares about them and is concerned about them because we've all come from God. God has compassion for each person. We're all made in his image. But what's clear alongside of God's concern is that God has a chosen line, a way through which he's going to work to bless all the nations of the world. Started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If your Bible's open, you're seeing we're using the whole Bible together. Remember, after man's fall into sin and God is exiling them out of the garden, God promises, though, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to Adam and Eve, he says, an offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. There's going to come a son of man who's going to be the savior of man. But as Genesis unfolds, what becomes clear is that this promise, God's promise to reverse the curse of death and of sin, it's not going to come about by human work. It is not attainable by us reaching out our hand and grabbing it. It's not man helping God with this redeeming plan. It's God accomplishing this for man. So in other words, it's very simple, just some simple change in pronouns or whatever grammar it is. It's not in what we can get for ourselves, but in what God wants to give on our behalf. Not what we can get, but what God wants to give. On an individual story first, God does this, shows it to us in the life of Eve. The very first son she has is Cain. And when she has Cain, she says in Genesis chapter 4, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And what she has gotten is a man who does not master sin. Remember what Cain does. God warns him, says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain does not master it. Has faith only in himself, rebels against God, kills his righteous brother Abel. And you're kind of left there with Eve saying, well, what I had gotten was nothing more than a man. But when God provides another offspring for Eve, his name is Seth, and Eve says, God has given, not I have gotten, God has given me an offspring, more than a man. This is an offspring. This is the one in God's line whom God is going to bring his promise to reverse the curse. So that's on an individual scale, but now Genesis 11 is kind of like blowing it up on a collective scale, on a corporate scale. God's drawing a dividing line between people who want to make a name for themselves at Babel. Come, let us make a name for ourselves, and between the one in Abraham, and God says, I will make a name for you. And so you have this contrast, this dividing line between the ones who exalt themselves and between the ones who will humble themselves. The one who exalts himself, God will oppose. The one who humbles himself, God will lift up. This is God's dividing line. And you know, tower building is not really a novel concept. It's been part of most every civilization since the beginning of time. It's man's desire to make himself. I'll show you this picture. This is a ziggurat, which is a lot of fun to say. This is probably what the tower looked like. This is what they built in ancient Sumeria and Babylon. I thought how similar it sounded to Zagnut, the coconut candy bar, I think, or whatever it is. But anyway, you have pyramids in Egypt. You have ancient ziggurats in places like Mary and Babylon. You got skyscrapers today, right? With people who put their names on towers and they say, put my name up in the sky. I want everybody to see the monument that I'm building for myself. And we live in a world where people want to build towers to themselves. They want to make a great deal of their name. We're all like this. I grew up like this. I built Lego towers as a kid, and then I graduated from Legos, which were, you know, a death trap for my parents, trying to walk across them on the floor, to Kinex. And Kinex is really fun. You could build a lot faster with Kinex. You really hurt your fingers trying to cram all those pieces together. But I remember I had built this giant Kinex tower. I got the idea one day, I'm going to build a tower that reaches to the top of my to the top ceiling of my bedroom. I thought, what an accomplishment that would be if I built that to the top of the bedroom. And I had got my chair, pushed it over from the desk, desk and started snapping all the pieces together, and I made it to the rooftop in my to the top of my room, and I walked around different in the house, right? I'd showed the tower off to everybody in my house, like, "Mom, Dad, have you seen my tower?" Like, "Yeah, it's been up all week. I'm trying to get around your room to clean it." And I was very proud until one day my brother broke my Kinex tower. He was throwing a football around, and I think he was trying to break it on purpose. And he threw it, and he busted off the top of it, and I was weeping. I was in tears. And my parents are like, "What is wrong with you? It's just a tower." And I was, you know, thinking to myself, this was a monument to my name, you know, and now my greatness is wrecked, right? But that's the point of this passage. It's not to talk about the place of bricks and buildings in our lives. It really focus what is going on inside our heart. What do we want to build? Why do we want to build it? And at the Tower of Babel, they had an ambition to be autonomous. That means to be completely apart from, out from under the authority or control of. They wanted to live a life apart from God. They wanted their names on a tower in the heavens so they could be equal to God. And, you know, they were driven by fear originally. You know, they have this fear. They don't want to be scattered. They don't want to be dispersed across the earth. I spent a lot of time reading all these Genesis chapters together. It's much like Cain when he's judged by the Lord for killing of his brother. He says, "I don't want to be a wanderer and a fugitive across the earth. I don't want to be dispersed across the earth." So at Babel, they have this same fear of being scattered, but their greatest problem was not their fear, but it was their pride against God. It was the way in which they went about taking care of their problem. They have no faith in God. Instead of multiplying and filling the earth, spreading out like God said, they said, "Settle down and build a name for ourselves." But God has drawn this line. He says, "My blessing is not going to come through the work of your hands, but through your worship of my name." So this passage is going to warn us, but it's also going to stir us to seek God in the way that he gives life, the way that only he can give it. And I think, first of all, we see a direction to run. We're going to see a danger of resisting and God's decision to rescue, but first of all, a direction to run. Very simply, I think when you look at this passage, you can learn this, that when we run from God, whenever we run from God, we run to ruin. You do not have to wonder how it's going to work out when you run away from God and try to establish a life apart from him or keep God at the edge of your life. You're running to ruin. But if we run to God, he will restore us. Look at these first couple verses. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east," it's important, "they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." Interesting to note, as you read through the book of Genesis, whenever people move eastward, it is in connection with a desire to leave God's presence or being sent away from God. Adam and Eve, when they're sent out of the garden after not trusting in God to choose good for them, they're sent out of the garden to the east, the Bible tells us. They go out that way. Cain, after he's marked by God, Cain leaves the presence of the Lord and he heads east. He goes away from where God is, and he settles in a land called Nod. Now here we have a people who are moving east, not to spread out and fill the earth the way God's commanded, but to settle down and to make a life for themselves apart from God. They're so full of themselves that they have no faith in God. And how easy that is for us to do. We get so filled up with ourselves, so concerned with what we want and why we want it, that we don't even stop to think about God. God's place in our lives, totally, we start thinking, how is God going to prosper my ideas and my plans and my place? Instead of thinking, I've been created by God, I'm supposed to worship him. Maybe that's why my life is totally getting disconnected and disjointed. But anyway, I digress. Genesis 10 gives us a background of people like this. It was a guy named Nimrod, which I think is funny. It's where we get our expression now. What kind of Nimrod built this tower, you could say? I don't know if that's where the joke comes from, but this guy's name in Genesis 10 was Nimrod. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, which means he was somebody who was proud and lifted up before God, before whom we should all be humble. And I won't bore you with this. You really should take time to read the Bible through, because in Genesis 10, remember Shem from a couple weeks ago? He's the savior who covered his father Noah. In Shem's descendants, There's also this line that's being drawn. He has a son. His son's name is Eber. Eber is where we get the name Hebrew from. That's where Abraham, that's why he was called a Hebrew. But Eber has two sons. One guy's name is Peleg, and the other's name is Joktan. Those are some great names, great baby names, if you're thinking of any original names. But the Bible's clear so that we don't miss it. In Genesis 10, chapter 16, it tells us that Peleg's name means division, for in his days the earth was divided. There was a division that was happening among the children of man. There was a people who wanted to make a name for themselves that ends in Babel, in the first son named Joktan, and there's people whom God is going to make a name for, in Abraham, who comes from this line of Peleg. That's the Bible's message. That's the point of this, that when we run from God, we run to ruin, but those who run to God will be restored by him. Now, rather than worship God with the things of their hands, they're very creative. They're very inventive. These are good things. They've got brick. They figured out how to burn brick just out of mud and how to make it stronger. They've got stuff to glue it together. But they turn to worshiping what their hands have made. They're worshiping what I have gotten rather than the God who gives. The purpose statement over the city of Babel was, let's be like God. Just like the devil's temptation for Adam and Eve. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. And I think in Babel, the temptation was probably something like, don't trust in the land that God is promising to give you. Don't trust in the plan that God has for man. Come here, settle here, and get a land here for yourself. Build up something different than what God has promised. And the Bible teaches us it is possible for us to run from God. It is possible to run from his presence, to run from his promises, to build a monument for our name, to put our hope in things that will not last. And it is a warning, though, because no matter how far we get, no matter how high we build, whenever we seek a life that doesn't have God as its foundation, it will end in ruin. And what's the point of this passage? It's to teach us, you know, God is not the first one who moves away from us. We are the first ones who move away from God. We're so quick to say, where is God? Where has he gone? God is not the first one. He doesn't move away from us. We move away from him. We seek life apart from his presence. We're feeling the effects of what Adam and Eve did in that first moving away from the presence of the Lord. It has brought death and confusion. We don't live forever. Life doesn't work the way it does, and so on and so forth in our lives. The struggles oftentimes that come from disappointments or discouragements, we build up things that we think are going to be our greatest answer in life. Whenever we move away from God, though, it ends in ruin. It's the difference between putting our faith in what we can get rather than in what God and his word has said that he wants to give us. Until we're changed by God, nothing will change at all. Anything we try to set up to find life in apart from God is a tower that's going to topple. But it takes faith in God that when your towers topple, to see, this is actually a moment where God is trying to turn me to him. We can spend our whole lives trying to project an image of ourselves that we think will secure us, that we think will give us hope and peace and build us up, or we can be humbled and turn from that and say, God wants to restore me into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's the image I should be concerned about getting into. I should be concerned about getting into Christ. So which way have you been moving through life? You're moving away from God or to God? What kind of a home are you seeking? We need love. Where are you looking for love? We need forgiveness. Where are you hoping to find that? We need healing. We need peace in a life that has so many things that are out of our control. Are you looking for what you can get or for what God wants to give? And it's actually a kindness that oftentimes in our attempts to put our hope in the works of our hands as God, in our jobs, in our families, in our goals, oftentimes things don't work out the way we hope for. Nobody would say everything has gone the way that I thought it would have. But consider the kindness from God that those things don't work out in order to lead us in a lasting hope that God has for us in the work of his hands. Jesus Christ meets us as the one who says, you don't need to go make an image for yourself. I am the one who lived for you, died for you, and rose again for you. The very fears you have, he is the answer to. He gives us God's love and forgiveness by his death that he accomplished on the cross. He is the one who gives us lasting treasure, things where moth and rust will not destroy. He's the one who gives us a home in heaven. He's the one that, though I live in a world that is surrounded with danger, I am eternally safe in him. He's the one where when I don't know what to do with the works of my hands or how to honor God, he gives me wisdom every step of the way. And so God makes it possible for us to worship him with our things instead of making gods out of things that we make. And Jesus said, whoever does not gather to me will be scattered from me. So just take a moment this morning as you consider what way through life have I been moving? What's the rock beneath your feet? Is it the monument you're building to yourself, or is it the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf? And as believers, I think this is a good encouragement for us. It keeps us running on the path when we might otherwise want to veer off of it. You know, so often when our plans fall short, we're just consumed by how things have fallen through, by how the job hasn't worked out, or by how things haven't gone right at home, or different disappointments, and people are confused as to why you're not wanting to move on from it. And we get stuck because we've built these things as monuments to our name. We're trying to find out, like me and my Connects Tower, you know, we're like, this was for the glory of my name, and something falls through. And actually, you know, God is trying to make sure that we're continuing to seek him. And so I think we have to make sure that our fears don't go greater than our faith. And you ask yourself this week, did you have any place where your fear outgrew your faith? Did you have any place this week where your fear outgrew your faith? Maybe it was worry if there was going to be enough. Maybe it was a fear of being alone. Usually it's the same fears that we carry with us for years until we start to apply God's promises to them, until our faith overcomes our fears in those particular, whatever particular issue we're facing. And that determines whether we're going to run to God and find his promises and find his restoring of us, or whether we're going to run away from God because our fear is so great. We're not believing his promises, and we start building up the wrong things. We lose sight of how we're supposed to use what God has given to us. The remedy, what do you do when you find yourself overcome by fear? It's to run back to God. Run back to him and hear what it is that he has given to us in Christ. And then you become a light to guide others onto that path. A hope for humanity is not in the height of towers, but it's in the kingdom of Christ. So really, if we're really understanding this and challenged by this, you know, what God is building in Christ will excite us. It will motivate us to change the way we use our time, to change the way we interact with other people. We'll say, I'm running towards God, and I want to live in such a way that gets other people to run towards God. That's really the litmus test of whether or not we get it, is whether or not we're starting to lead others to become followers of Jesus Christ. Do I believe that Jesus is the answer that other people are looking for? Can people see in my life that I'm not just trying to build a tower as fast as they are, but I'm trusting in God who's building a kingdom that will live forever? So this dividing line comes in the direction that we're running. And secondly, as we look at verse 5 now, from a direction to run, we just see a danger of resisting. I love verse 5. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." For all the big talk, for all the proud boasting of, wow, we've really got something here. We've really got this tower. We're really up to the heavens now. The Bible's clear that God still had to come down to see this tiny tower and this puny plan. And, you know, you probably hung out with people like this. You know, they talk about how great everything's going, right, in their life apart from God, and they really don't need God, and job's going great, house is going great, they've got everything they could ever hope for, and they feel pretty high and lifted up. But a life apart from Christ, God just looks down on that and says, this is not a lasting hope. And, you know, they're a united front in and of itself may or may not be a good thing. In God's eyes, it depends what a people are united around. In verse 6, God says, behold, this is, they're one people, they have one language, but this is only the beginning of what they're going to do. Nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. And so we have to be careful that a love for being in the crowd does not lead us out of a love for being in Christ. I talked earlier about how sometimes our fear outgrows our faith, but is there any place in your life where your love for approval from people is outgrowing your love for approval from God? And that will make the difference between whether you're able to stand with God and to keep living the way he's called you to, or whether you, you're willing to compromise God's will because of what other people are saying. In verse 7, God says, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. God is able to resist every, God is able to reverse every plan that resists him. They said, let's overpower God, but God overpowered them. They didn't want to spread across the earth, but that is exactly where they ended up. God confused their languages. At the height of all their engineering ability at this stage, if you will, God comes down and with one thing, he makes it so that they can't even understand each other. And he, that very thing is what drives them to spread across the earth. So God's will is still being accomplished. And they wanted to make a name for themselves, and the name they end up making for themselves is Babel, a name that just stands for confusion. They did not accomplish what they set out to do. It's kind of like whenever we try to resist God, it's like trying to throw a basketball right at a wall as hard as you can. The ball just is going to come back and bounce you right back in the face. You watch that stuff on America's Funniest Video every Sunday night when you got the Sunday night blues and you're getting ready to go back to work Monday morning. That's why that show's on Sunday night. It's to make you laugh. But you got people, you know, hurting themselves in a variety of ways. But whenever we try to bounce God, God bounces back. It's impossible to resist his word to us. He will reverse every plan that resists him, because there's no lasting fulfillment in life without a thriving faith in him. And I think, you know, what do you do with such a passage that warns us? This is the danger of resisting God's word. I think it should make us realize that God does not have sides. God is on his own side. And our desire should be to live on his side. It shouldn't be thinking, you know, God doesn't ask us, what's your plan and how do you want me to bless it? God is saying to us, I'm concerned with the glory of my name. I'm concerned with the good that I have promised through my son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And this is my good plan for you. This is the kingdom that lasts forever. So faith in that is not going to say, well, God, if you can bless my plan, then I will live under your rule. This is how so many people approach their faith. If I do this for God, then will he do this for me? Or, I think God's commands are good if it works out according to my plan. That's not faith. That's just presumption. That's just being proud and thinking that I know better than God. And that's also proud to ignore what God has already given to us and what he is doing for us in Jesus Christ. It's a refusal to say, God, your plan stinks. My plan's better. And that's presumption. It's not faith. Faith will say the only place of blessing is if I live under God's rule. And if I live under God's plan in Jesus Christ, if I hold on to my hope in Jesus Christ, I'm going to experience all of God's blessing for me. That's faith. Faith believes the blessing itself is when I live under Christ's rule. It's when I'm not trying to resist God. And so I think what God is doing here is he's trying, remember the first readers of this would have been the nation of Israel on the edge of the promised land. God is trying to feed the faith of his people. He's trying to set them free from their fears. And this is what God wants to do for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ today. He's trying to feed our faith of what he's done for us in Jesus, and he's trying to set us free from the things that we fear that otherwise might get us to veer off the path. Consider how this would have helped the Israelites. They were getting ready to enter the promised land. Whenever the glory of God would be on the line, whenever the God who promised them the promised land, whenever that promise would come under threat, they could know the battle they found themselves in was not them versus the world. It was God's battle. God was going to fight for them. That's what they could know. He did it at Babel. God was going to fight for the glory of his name and for the good of his promise. You see David, when he goes to face down Goliath, he says, who is this Philistine who defies the living God? David understood this is not just a test of my strength versus this giant. This is actually God's glory and God's promises on the line here. He did not fear. He did not doubt for a moment that God was still good and that God would keep his promise to his people. And he runs out and he slings a stone and he knocks the giant down. He kills the giant. So the victory is not in the might of their resources, the people of God can know as they're entering the promised land. The victory is in the strength of God's hand and the durability of the promises God has made. And it's also a warning for them that, you know, God doesn't have sides. if Israel would oppose God, his hand would also be against them. And a God who brought down Babel is the God who would later bring down Israel with the people of Babylon. So it just shows us that it was a good warning for them. They needed to not resist God's plan. But we're not the people of Israel. We're followers of Christ, the true Israel now that's realized. And this passage can still help us when we're persecuted for our faith by those who reject Christ and reject his followers. We can know as they rejected Jesus, so they will reject us. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, we don't need to fear anything of the kingdom of darkness. The battles that we fight are not in our strength, but in the strength of what Christ has already won for us. And so at the proper time, the Bible says, he will exalt us. We have a real need to humble ourselves before the Lord so that at the proper time, he will exalt us. When we look at other people and they say, who cares about a promised land? It looks like these people got a Tower of Babel and they're getting everything they wish they could desire. It takes faith to say, I'm living for a land that's not going to fade away, but for one that is eternal. When we're mocked for sharing our faith or for trying to speak with people about Jesus Christ, we're able to say, but I'm standing with God and I'm not going to be embarrassed about talking to people about the Savior. And we're not going to get caught chasing the same things that the world does, but we're going to say, my treasure's in heaven, and I'm going to actually store up treasure there. And it's also going to warn us, just like it did for the people of Israel, remember that the only battles God fights are those related to the glory of his name, not to the glory of our name and our pride. Sometimes we get caught thinking that we're going to get a hall pass from any time that we resist God. But you know, with our disappointments, when they're tied to any time when we're disobeying God, those are actually good disappointments. It's God disciplining us as his children. But if it's just discouragement, if it's tied to the fact that we're seeking to follow Christ in a world where it's hard to endure, I think we should be encouraged to know it's not permanent. All that surrounds us is not stronger than God. The promises of the gospel will be fulfilled. God's kingdom will live forever. And so that should send us back out to keep living for him in a world that is not. The strength of God should feed our faith. It should protect us from fear. So we've seen the direction we should run. We've heard about the danger of resisting. And briefly, we're just met with God's decision to rescue. Genesis 11 is kind of going to wrap up man's earliest history. And it's going to teach us that no matter how much man's rebellion increases against God, it's met with an increasing commitment from God to rescue people. And that desire should be the same that we have. You know, in verses 8 and 9, you see that God dispersed them from Babel. He breaks up their languages and spreads them across the earth. He stopped the direction they were running, put an end to the project they were building, and he scattered the nations to fill the earth the way he intended. And it's foreshadowing for us that God, in the next chapter, he's going to call one to himself who he's going to make a name for, Abraham, the man of faith. And in that man, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And when that happens, because Christ is born through the line of Abraham, and there's Jesus is coming, one who says, I've come to seek and save the lost. God's going to keep his promise, even though man is not seeking God. God's work to save man has always been a work of grace. And it's kind of like putting a puzzle back together. You know, when a puzzle's first made, it's all together in one sheet. It's put nicely together in a box. But once you shake it up and you dump it out, you look at all these pieces and you say, man, this is so messy. This is so messed up and broken up. There's no way to put these pieces back together. And the nations of the world look that way. And sometimes our lives look that way. And sometimes the lives of people whom God has put us around look that way. So many pieces, so broken up, all misshapen. But God had a plan to make a way to bless his creation, to bring people back under his rule so they could enjoy his blessing. And it's not accomplished by any tower that was built, but it's by the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. It's by a stone that's rolled away that reveals an empty grave. It's by a Savior who's risen and is at God's right hand now, and is calling people to himself through the preaching of the gospel. God is at work by his Spirit to cut through confusion in people's lives. He did it in Acts chapter 2. If you ever made sense of that passage, it's, you know, when the day of Pentecost has arrived, it's, period of days after the resurrection of Christ, the apostles were all together in one place. And the Bible says that suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they all start speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And people start running to see this, because they're like, all these people are Galileans. Some of these guys are just fishermen from Galilee, but yet they're speaking our language, not a language native to them, but a language native to us. People from all over the world are hearing in their own language the mighty works of God, and they ask, what does this mean? And Peter says, after he preaches his sermon, what this means is that God has made Lord and Christ this Jesus who was crucified. It shows that Christ, at Babel, God was dispersing man from there, but in Christ, God is calling sinners home, anyone and everyone, to himself. So it allows us to be surprised by grace, that even though we are so full of ourselves, God continues to think of us in grace. Sends a Savior who comes to seek us and save us, a Savior who comes to die for our sin. He's already finished that and risen again. And people are surprised to find that even though they have not thought of God, God has thought of them. And that should be the message we're able to share with other people. It should be one that reminds us God's rescue plan for us is big enough for all of our life. And his rescue plan for us is big enough to reach the entire world. So if you find yourself bored in your Christianity this week, or if you find yourself defeated or only telling yourself discouraging things, I ask you, what are you trying to build? Because the kingdom of Christ is lasting forever. It is going forward. We serve a God who's seeking and saving the lost. We serve a God who's allowing the work of our hands to be built, to be building something that's going to live forever. So change what you're building if you find yourself defeated or bored. And remember that Christ's kingdom is going to live forever. And pray with me. Let's ask God to help us keep that in mind. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we admit how often it is for us to become like the people of Babel. We become so full of ourselves that our thoughts regarding you are few and far in between. We thank you that what you had to do here at Babel has been is really being undone through your Son, Jesus Christ. Where we have in him a Savior who died for our sins, one who rose from the grave so that we don't need to fear death, and a Savior who we come to find forgiveness and freedom from fears. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep this in mind so that we would not become full of ourselves and caught up in building a monument to our name, but we would stop and remember that we need to consider your name and the goodness of your promises in Christ. And we pray that when we fill up on these things, that we would urge other people to consider the fact that there is a God who is seeking them in his Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.